I have been asked to call to your attention the fact that after the lecture this evening, there will be a reception for members of the faculty, the student body, and their families in the gymnasium. Immediately after the lecture this evening, you're cordially invited to attend. I notice in the audience this evening also visitors, some of whom were not present this morning. We hope that you're able to feel the genuine warmth of our welcome for your presence in this lecture on our campus. We invite you to return again as you may. It has been our genuine pleasure and our rare privilege to have on our campus today a man who has brought to us the rich treasures of his own background and training, and also the real creative genius and insight which belongs to him personally. I'm sure as you listened this morning that there were evidences of the voices of Dr. Carl Ludwig Smith, of Dr. Carl Barth, of Dr. Rudolf Bultmann, Dr. Emil Brunner, especially, because he represents in his own creative combination the insights which he has received from these great men with whom he studied. It has been a rare privilege to have Dr. Edward Schweitzer, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at the University of Zurich in Zurich, Switzerland, on our campus. And especially so, I think, because this is his first appearance in a lecture series in America. We were especially happy that we might have this opportunity to see him and to know him and to have this peculiar privilege of having him in our fellowship and in our midst during the early days of his visit to America. His lecture tonight is entitled The Body of Christ. And it is my happy privilege to present to you at this time Dr. Edward Schweitzer, Professor of New Testament Interpretation, the University of Zurich. Dr. Schweitzer, we welcome you again.
Thank you. I'm afraid I have to insert a bit more of learned stuff this evening, and at least a little bit of this new evidence scholars are so proud of. Otherwise, you should say, oh, he wasn't worth the money we have spent for him. What he said was quite all right, but everything was understandable, so we doubt very much whether he was a European professor at all. And to prevent that, I have to insert a bit more of learned stuff and keep smiling as long as possible. The concept of the church as the body of Christ is a much disputed one. If we want to go at least a little bit deeper into the meaning of this term, we have to investigate the matter very carefully. Even the origin of this expression is far from being agreed upon. Some scholars think of it as an original conception of Paul, emerging from his view of the Eucharist, or describing the bride of Jesus as his body in the sense of Ephesians 5, or even calling the church the slave of Jesus, a meaning of the Greek term soma, body, which is not unusual. Others point to the Stoic parable, which compares the state or the nation with a body and its members, or to the Jewish idea of the patriarch incorporating all the following generations of his clan. But most important of all is the view of Bultmann, Käsemann, Schlier, and many others who maintain that the Gnostic myth of a savior whose giant body permeates the whole cosmos is the background of the polling concept. Let us therefore deal first with this suggestion and come back to the other views in the course of our investigation. In later Gnostic systems, we certainly find the idea of a mythological man who came down from heaven, was lacerated into many pieces and scattered throughout the earth, imprisoned in the material substance of this lower sphere, which is far from the divine sphere of heaven. These pieces of the original man continue to live in all men as their divine souls. The Savior is a duplicate of the original man. He remembers men of their heavenly origin. Every soul listening to his message and accepting this knowledge of its own divinity, is saved, and after having been freed from the earthly material body in death, will be taken up into the body of all these saved souls which form the restituted heavenly body of the primarily man. The question whether this myth really was the origin of the Pauline concept is not only a question of historical interest for the Religionsgeschichtler, it is a question of eminent theological importance. For if this were really the origin, Paul, however he might have corrected the primary meaning of the term, would have wanted to describe by it the church in some sense as an institution of salvation, the very entrance into which would save men. In this case, we would be very close to the high ecclesiology of Roman Catholicism. And you know that Schlier has converted to Roman Catholicism. The first fact to be mentioned is that this supposed Gnostic myth does not appear in our sources before the middle of the second century, in non-Christian Gnosticism even later. This would not prove much by itself, if not for the reason that we are able to check almost every detail of the Gnostic worldview in pre-Christian sources, except this savior myth. The second point is more important. Even in this post-Christian literature, the term body, describing this bulk of saved souls, which form anew the original man, is very rare and is absolutely wanting, as far as I can see, in non-Christian Gnostic sources. We hear at best of the heavenly man, or Adam, into which souls are assembled. So, even if we accept for a moment the working hypothesis that there was such a Gnostic savior myth in the time of Paul, which he could have taken over, at least the choice of the term body of Christ would have been his own. Let us therefore try another approach in order to get at least some light into this problem. It is so self-evident and simple that it is strange enough that, as far as I know, nobody thought of. It is well known that the term body of Christ is to be found exclusively in the Pauline letters. I include into this expression also Colossians and Ephesians. Does the idea appear elsewhere in other terms? It is obvious that the image of the vine in John 15 uniting all the branches which possess no life and can do nothing but as parts of the vine means in the main the same as the Pauline conception of the body, holding together all its members. Much the same is true for the image of the house or temple of God, built up by living stones, which are founded on the unique living cornerstone, as it is found in 1 Peter 2. Both images describe the church as included in Christ and united by him, living merely out of his own life, founded and nourished by his blessing and his strength. Are we able to detect the origin of these images? I think we are. It might be, of course, that they were only a further development of the Pauline concept, but this is improbable in the highest degree, for we cannot find the slightest trace of the image of the body and the members in the New Testament outside the Pauline letters. So it seems that one and the same concept of the church is expressed in different images, respectively by Paul, John, and 1 Peter. Now, the images of both John and 1 Peter are Old Testament images. I do not need to repeat what C.H. Dodd has shown, namely that the image of the vine in John 15 as well as that of the Good Shepherd in chapter 10 describe Christ as the unique representative of the true Israel in contrast to the vine of God Israel referred to in Psalm 80 and other Old Testament passages, and in contrast to the unfaithful religious leaders of Israel described as the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34. It may be noted that the identification of the vine with the Son of Man in Psalm 80:16, due to a mistake of a very early writer and appearing in practically all Hebrew and Greek texts, is likely to have been of great influence. That the house or temple of God is a Jewish mode of expression is also obvious. Mikkel has collected the evidence in Kittel Theologisches Wörterbuch. We may add the passages in the Qumran scrolls which show that this congregation called itself the house or temple of God. I have, however, to mention another passage which is, I think, the last bit of evidence which could close the case. In Pseudo-Philos, Biblical Antiquities, Biblical Antiquities 12, 8-9, Israel is described as the vine of God. And in the same section framed by this image of the vine, the image of the precious temple of God is to be found. What is much more important, this vine of God, Israel, has cosmic dimensions permeating the whole of the cosmos, its roots going down into the abyss, and its branches reaching the throne of God. The question is even put whether God could plant another vine, substituting Israel or not. Here we find the mythological concept of a church vine or a church temple reaching from hell to heaven and therefore including in some way the whole universe without even the faintest idea of a Gnostic savior myth. This proves, I suppose, that at least the idea of the vine or the temple of God has nothing whatsoever to do with Gnosticism, that there was no Gnostic savior before the Christian savior. It describes already in Jewish sources the people of God as a cosmic unity and entity. Out of this follows that the specific New Testament message that Christ himself is the true Israel, and that his disciples can only share in this quality by being incorporated in him, is expressed in John and in 1 Peter in terms of late Judaism without any trace of Gnostic influence. Since we know till now no Gnostic system which does not show a clearly distinguishable Jewish or Christian influence, it seems, as far as we can discern now, much more probable that the Gnostic idea of the Savior is a further development of Jewish, sometimes of Christian ideas, than the other way around. We may add at this point one more observation. We have referred to the fact stressed by C.H. Dodd that the vine of God has already been identified with the Son of Man in Psalm 80. This term still means, in the time of Jesus, any human being, particularly when described as transitory, weak, subject to illness and death. But it is also the well-known symbol of the Israel of the last time in Daniel 7, as well as the designation of the prophet Ezekiel in his character of the servant of God. Now, there is another striking word in John, namely John 1:51. There, Jesus is described as the Son of Man, whom all the angels of God descend upon. This is a reinterpretation of the well-known story of Genesis 28, verse 12, that the angels of God ascended and descended on a heavenly ladder above the dreaming patriarch Jacob. Also, the rabbis interpret the Hebrew bo, meaning upon it or upon him, as referring not to the latter but to Jacob. We remember that Jacob has been the patriarch representing the whole people of God, having received the name of Israel by God himself. Thus, Jesus is designed by this image of John 1:51 as the new Israel who is in continued unity with his heavenly Father. So, the idea of Jesus as representing Israel seems to have at least some link with the Son of Man idea. But let us go back to Paul. Where did he pick up this surprising term, body of Christ? We have to consider first his use of soma, body, in general. Like all the other anthropological terms, soma describes, according to the Hebrew view of man, the whole of a person, not simply a part of it, for instance, his material part in contrast to a spiritual one. But like other similar terms, it looks at this whole of a person from a special angle. What is this angle? In opposition to his Hellenistic readers, and especially to some anti-Pauline movement in Corinth, Paul underlines by using this term the fact that man is corporeal. And by this, He means not only that there is one side of man which is corporeal, but that man as a whole is essentially body. He even asserts that he will be body also after his death, so an absolutely changed, a spiritual body. This is a notion which, of course, surpasses all possible imagination. Paul uses it in order to fight against the assumption of his opponents that the only essential part of man is his divine soul, which will be released from the material body in death. So that we possess already our divinity. Paul's real interest does not lie at all in giving some more correct details about the human existence after death. It is focused on the true meaning of faith. Faith, meant for his opponents and for many members of the congregation in Corinth, just this knowledge of the divinity of the soul. So they concentrated their efforts to get more and more freed from the bodily bonds. Contrary to this, Paul emphasizes that faith can be lived and expressed but in our bodily, our corporeal existence, in which we meet our fellow men, and in which we therefore obey God or succumb to sin. Thus, body becomes for him a term which includes, first of all, the fact that human existence is nothing in itself, but is always qualified by the power which dominates it and by the goal towards which it is lived, or, to put it in other terms, by the subject which gives it its sense, God or the devil, its strength, its real life, and by the object for the sake of which it is lived, our fellow men. In his body, or to put it in terms more appropriate to Paul's thinking, as body, man is able to surrender himself either to God or to sin, and to live either for his neighbor or for himself. In one sense, body can be identical with flesh, describing man in his transitoriness, his fragility, his mortality, or even with terms like belly, which design simply his corporeal existence, needing food and beverage. But whereas belly means only this, and flesh tends to describe man succumbing to vanity and sin, body describes the corporeal existence of man, transitory, weak, and tempted as it is, as the opportunity either to meet God and the fellow men sent by God, or to fail. Man is body in his openness to God or to Baal, to love or to egotism. Body does not mean, in the Pauline letters, as Bultmann puts it, the personality of man secluded in itself, able to find itself or to miss itself, so Bultmann, but it means man in his relation both to God or sin and to his neighbor or his own ego. In this sense, Paul can declare that whereas food is not connected but with the belly, prostitution affects the body, 1 Corinthians 6:12 following. In this sense also, Paul can assert that man is body after his death, for his existence does not cease to be totally qualified by its relation to God. Therefore, the term body very often appears just at the borderline where Paul passes from the indicative to the imperative, from proclaiming the merciful acts of God to summoning his readers to live by the power of these acts of God, reminding them of the mercies of God. He asks them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12. Having stated that they are dead to sin because of the death of Christ, he calls them not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies, Romans 6. Asserting that their body is the temple of God, he urges them to glorify God in this, their body, 1 Corinthians 6. We need not discuss how far this use of Paul has been performed in the development of the Greek word, particularly in its Old Testament use. It may be enough to note that in all the cases just mentioned, body describes man as being challenged by the very grace of God, having saved him, to decide in favor of God and to do so in the corporeal sphere, that means in his everyday life with all his fellow men. What does all this mean for the expression body of Christ? We start with Romans 7:4. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. There should be no doubt about the meaning of the term in this sentence. It means the crucified body of the earthly Jesus. Yet, body does not mean, as we have seen, just the bulk of bones, muscles, and sinews which has been nailed on the cross. It means this corporeal body of Jesus of Nazareth in its meaning for us. We have to stress both sides. It is not at all something like the spiritual personality of Jesus. It is this very bulk of bones, muscles, and sinews. Yet, it is this, not like a passed away historical monument, but as a present reality of today. It is the body of Jesus of Nazareth, nailed on the cross in the late 20s or early 30s of the first century near Jerusalem, and yet sending out a stream of blessing and challenge going on and on. To understand this, we have to remember that the Hebrew language does not possess distinguished tenses of the verb like those which we are used to, past, present, future. The Hebrew mind is not aware of this abstract and theoretical timeline which we have in our mind. Remember, the Hebrew never told the years as we do, 1950, 1951, 1952, and so on. He is always qualifying the years. He may say it was the year of the earthquake, or it was the year of King Solomon's enthronement, or it was the year of the locusts, and so on. Nor did he ever tell the hours of the day as we do, oh, it's now 10:10, oh, my train leaves at 10:40 and I shall arrive at 11:20. He knows the hour of sunset or sunrise or midnight. Present is thus, in this Hebrew conception of time, not a fact which happens to happen somewhere at exactly the same minute in which I am speaking. present are all facts which are really alive in my existence today. Present may be my mother, having prayed with me some 40 years ago, but not the bus rumbling down some street in New York City just at this very minute. So the deliverance from Egypt is a present fact for the generation of Israel living at the time of Amos and Micah. I brought you up from the land of Egypt, Micah 6. Much in the same sense, the crucified body of Christ is present in the community of Corinth at the time of Paul. Paul chooses the term body because it describes best of all this earthly, corporeal existence of Jesus of Nazareth in its meaning for us. This body of bones, muscles, sinews, not secluded in itself, but still living in the service which it has rendered and is still rendering to all men, and in the lordship over all men, which it has executed and is still executing. We may now understand that Paul, as well as the church before him, speaks of the bread in the Eucharist as of the body of Christ in its presence. It is nothing else than this crucified body of Jesus of Nazareth, killed some 20 or 2,000 years ago, in its presence for us. Paul can speak of the kerygma, which procures us this presence of Jesus' crucified body in Romans 7:4, as well as of the Eucharistic element, which is this crucified body of Christ in its presence for us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, using traditional formulas in both passages. So we can say the body of Christ means nothing else than the realm in which the blessing of the crucified Christ and the challenging lordship of the exalted Christ is effective. It means what we call in German the realm of the church, which does not include the meaning that the church is reigning, but in the contrary, that she is reigned over. Of course, all this is not yet sufficient to explain Paul's manner of speaking. It may explain, I think, how easily Paul passes from the meaning crucified body to the other meaning, realm of both the blessing and the lordship of Christ, who is present in the church today. But this would not account for a sentence like 1 Corinthians 12:27, "You are the body of Christ." Let us begin by quoting statistical evidence. In the letters of Paul, which are not disputed in their authenticity, and which at any case are the letters of his first period, the passage just mentioned is the only one in which he speaks of the body of Christ at all. In all other contexts, he is speaking about the one body, or the one body in Christ. This shows, first of all, that the oneness of the congregation is the main point for Paul when using this term in these letters of his. This is understandable by looking at the historical development of this term in the Greek language. The attempt to show that soma could mean body in our sense when we speak of a body of Englishmen or a body of Pharisees and so on has failed. There was one pre-Christian evidence referred to by T.W. Manson, but this is to be interpreted in quite another sense. And Paul does not speak of a body of Christians, of course, but of the body of Christ, which is a totally different thing. There are, however, the well-known Stoic parallels comparing the world or the state, the Greek polis, with the body and its members. Like Paul, many of these authors pass from the comparison into direct statement, calling the world or the town state or the empire a body. At least in Latin, we even find with Seneca, a contemporary of Paul, the phrase that the empire is the body of the emperor, and he the head of this body. Even more interesting are the many passages scattered through the whole literature of this period which show that the term body meant unity. One speaks of the Greeks who wanted to form the whole Peloponnesian peninsula into one body. One speaks of the one body of a town, or even a discourse, which is not split up into several unconnected parts, but forms one body. The verb, somatopoiein, to make a body, means to unite. Several passages, not referred to in the theological literature as far as I know, can be found in this sense. Once, in Plutarch, referring to the Stoic usage of the term, the ecclesia is mentioned as an example of such a united body formed by many different bodies. Plutarch, as well as his Stoic authorities, refer by ecclesia, of course, to the public meeting, but the same word designates in the New Testament the church. Insofar, it is not surprising that Paul speaks of the one body of the church. But his wording is distinguished from all these parallels by his clear understanding of this unity as a unity formed exclusively in Christ. That is, because the people assembled in the one church depends totally on the event of God's grace which happened in Jesus Christ. But why is Paul able to move on from the expression one body in Christ to the other, one body of Christ? There is, I think, only one possible answer. Paul is familiar with the idea expressed in other terminology, also in John and 1 Peter, that Jesus Christ himself is the true Israel. What distinguishes him from them is the fact that he, even more than they, thinks in terms of universality. Jesus Christ is not only the true Israel, he is the true mankind. Not only a new Abraham or Jacob, but a new Adam. How familiar this idea is to Paul may be shown by the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15:27, he quotes Psalm 8, which speaks about the man or son of man, presupposing that everybody will agree that this psalm refers to Jesus. Here, as in Romans 5, Jesus is called man, or the one man. In both sections, Paul compares Jesus with the first man, Adam. This trend of thoughts is prepared in late Judaism. Well known are the passages in 4th Ezra and Syriac Baruch and so on, which deduce all evil from the fall of the first man. More important are fragments like such an early document as Ezekiel 28, which prove that in a very early stage already, Adam was thought of as a divine being, having lived in heaven and fallen down to earth by his sin. This is very clearly the case in the life of Adam, which seems to be written in the first century BC. Here, Adam is a divine being, adored by the angels. Satan is the one angel who declines to adore Adam and is punished by being thrown out of heaven. Adam too falls into sin and is expelled out of the paradise, but he repents during 40 days, staying in the Jordan, surrounded by all the aquatic animals, and is promised to gain back his primeval glory at the end of the time. This is, of course, a special form of the pattern of the patriarch determining the destiny of the whole tribe, well known since the investigation of Wheeler Robinson. We need merely to add that the time of Paul was just the era when Jewish thinkers, like their Hellenistic contemporaries, also began to think more in terms of space than of time. There are many examples to show this fact. In Galatians 4, the contrast to the present Jerusalem is not the future Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem above. The longer, the more salvation has been expected, not in the new eon to come, but in a new life in heaven. This goes so far that some rabbi declared that the old traditional term, the eon to come, did not mean the future eon, but the heavenly world. In Jubilee, the pre-Christian Jewish book, without any doubt, all future events are already written down in heaven, just as the future Jerusalem is already now stored in heaven in order to come down in the last day. So, the idea that the patriarch determined the destiny of all following generations changed into the idea that he includes all generations. In later times, the church fathers referred to the Jewish idea of the body of Adam incorporating the whole mankind. Now, this is a background of Paul's train of ideas. He is therefore able to speak in terms of space, of the old mankind included in Adam, as well as of the new mankind included in Christ. But we must not forget that by this local phrase, in Christ, he really means determined by the history of Jesus Christ, as Neugebauer has proved in an article in New Testament Studies 4. Thus, when Paul summons the church to be one body, in the sense in which a Stoic could also have understood it, he knows that the church is able to form one body only because she is already united in Jesus Christ. This means she is church only because she is living by the fact that Jesus Christ has died and has been exalted for her sake. She is one because she is inserted, included in this fact, put into this redemptive history, which took place from the cradle up to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. In short, she is church only in Jesus Christ. That Paul takes over the idea found also in John and 1 Peter of Jesus Christ being the true Israel is obvious in Galatians 3. Paul first states there that all the promises of God for the offspring of Abraham are belonging only to one, namely to Jesus Christ. He proves this astonishing interpretation by the fact that offspring is put in the singular, which is of course a collective singular in Hebrew as well as in Greek or English. So Paul could not find this truth in his Bible, but obviously looked for a proof text for a preconceived idea. But the most surprising fact is that after having proved all this, he concludes, "You are Abraham's offspring," referring to the Galatians. He is capable of doing so because he presupposes that all believers are one in Jesus Christ. Thus, the same idea which we found in John and in 1 Peter occurs also in Paul, clad in a strange and not convincing rabbinic exegesis in Galatians 3 and enlarged in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 to a universal view of mankind. The idea itself is clear and absolutely true. We are church exclusively because we are included in Christ, the true Israel. That is because we are living alone by what God did in Jesus Christ. The final proof for our view seems to me the fact that Paul, if we accept Colossians and Ephesians for a moment, never speaks of the body of Christ, save connecting it with the divine service and especially with the Lord's Supper. He always uses the term to point out the oneness of the church, which he urges his readers to realize in their meetings, and he never speaks of the body of Christ as a redemptive reality, although he presupposes, of course, that every member inserted into this body has been redeemed. He does not employ the term at all in the sections of his letters dealing with the redemption, but only in the parts where he summons his readers to realize what they are already in Jesus Christ. This renders it highly improbable that he takes over a Gnostic savior myth in which insertion into the giant spiritual body of the mythological savior means release from the chains of the material world and salvation in a heavenly and divine realm. It is true that Colossians and Ephesians go one step further in adapting the idea of Christ into incorporating his church and redeeming her in the same sense as Adam was thought of having incorporated and spoiled all following generations. But at any case, whether we are regarding Ephesians and Colossians as Pauline letters or not, this development is a secondary stage. And even here, the body of Christ is first of all the body on the cross. Colossians 1:22, possibly Ephesians 2:16, and especially 2:13-14. And here also, the unity of this body is stressed very distinctly, regarded as both a gift of God and a challenge for the church. There is one particular and important detail in these letters. The body of Christ is conceived as growing towards a goal by fulfilling its mission in witnessing Christ to the world and even to the heavenly powers. But we have to be very brief here and be contented in this context with just these few remarks. For we have to put a final question, and I think the most important one for you. What theological significance is all this learned stuff supposed to have? I think there are some points which are very important for our church life. We have stated that Paul has a special liking for using the term soma, body, as the borderline between indicative and imperative. It means when passing from explaining what God had done in Jesus Christ to explaining what it means to live completely out of these merciful deeds of God. This life of the church, which realizes the mercy of God, is for Paul always a life in the world. Therefore, he takes up the term body by preference, when speaking of the task which the church has to fulfill towards the world. Much the same is true for the expression body of Christ. Certainly, this involves the fundamental truth that the church lives only by the fact that the body of Christ has been crucified and exalted for her sake. Originally, the term means, as we have seen, nothing else than the realm of the blessing going out from this death and the challenge of the Lordship going out from this exaltation of Jesus Christ. Sharing this body means sharing this blessing and this Lordship together with all what it carries with itself. It is both gift and challenge at the same time. Certainly, some semi-mythological concept of a first and a second Adam, including respectively a whole mankind, lies in the background, a concept which, on its turn, may have influenced the late Gnostic myth. But the essential result of this investigation is this, that for Paul, the term body of Christ does not involve in itself the meaning of a mythical heavenly realm of redemption where the church would be separated from the world, saved into a quiet harbor, whereas the world is pitched in storm and darkness outside of its protecting breakwaters. On the contrary, the term body of Christ challenges the church to realize her unity in the mutual services which her members render to one another, but also to the whole world. In some sense, the church is just as body of Christ, the Christ going out of the camp, out to the world, revealing himself and witnessing the grace of God to the world. Only when trying to explain the special quality, the basis and origin of this unity and its services, Paul adds that such a unity cannot be lived and such services cannot be rendered but in Jesus Christ, in the absolute dependence on him, by realizing that oneness which is Jesus Christ himself and those services which Jesus Christ renders himself to both his church and the world. Just as the body of every believer is the means by which he lives his faith towards his fellow members and towards the world, so the body of Christ is the means by which Jesus Christ himself meets the world. We may conclude with just one remark. It is noteworthy that Paul, in his undisputed letters, uses the term body of Christ exclusively for the local church. This confirms our view. The body of Christ is the area in which the concrete everyday life of the believers takes place. It is the area in which witness has to be brought, faith has to be lived, deeds have to be done, services have to be rendered, love has to be happen. Body of Christ does not describe some grand idea of a universal or even cosmic church. It describes the often poor, tempted, humiliated, even sinful reality of the church, but just so the church in which the real life of Christ takes place. It is the church as the world meets her. And it is just the universal church, no other church of course, the universal church who happens in this concrete congregation. It's the event of the universal church which happens in the congregation. This confirms also a statement which we have made in our former lecture. The image of the body, in which every member has its own gift and its own task, is not so easily applicable to the universal church. Even in Ephesians, the author thinks probably, first of all, of the local church when speaking about the different members of the body and their gifts. At least we should be cautious in applying this term to the universal church, because by doing so, we are in danger of justifying our traditional particularity. It would be so very convenient to avoid all challenge of the living God who wants his church to be a witness to him in the world of today, by stating that our church is just one of very many members. In this case, we could content ourselves very well with the state of our church as she is and has been for several centuries. For understanding oneself as one member among others could at least mean justifying one's peculiarity and cultivating it as far as possible, could at least mean avoiding any repenting. It is quite true that the individual has his own gift and his own task within the local church, but even here he has to long for other gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 14:1, and speaking of the church of Corinth as a whole, Paul testifies her that she is not lacking in any spiritual gift. 1:7. Once again, we can grasp the meaning of this Pauline term of body of Christ only by looking first at the local church and understanding the universal church, which is of course to be found also in the New Testament. Understanding this universal church in the light of the local church. This local church may be miserable, weak, not impressive at all, but this concrete reality is the area in which God waits for our service. It is this reality of our congregation, with all its faults and weaknesses. It is not some high idea of a heavenly or half-heavenly church which the world of today is looking at. Here Jesus Christ will meet the world. Here he wants us to be really his body by which he goes out to the world, serving and challenging it.
Occasionally we have the opportunity of sitting at the feet someone who is able to combine the full information which he has with a clear understanding of methodology, with sharp critical insight, and with deep spiritual perception. I'm sure that you would agree with me that this has been our high privilege today. We're grateful to Dr. Schweitzer for the stimulation and the insight which he has brought. And as he goes, he shall certainly go with not only the best wishes of a host of friends, but also with the genuine hope that this will not be the last visit which we shall have the privilege of having with him. Dr. Schweitzer, thank you for your visit and for your stimulation and insight. May we stand. Eternal God, our Father, we thank thee for all the light that thou hast caused to shine upon our path, the light which once was shining through Jesus Christ upon the paths of disciples, which has continued to shine upon the paths of thy children. We pray, our Father, that thou shalt deepen within us the capacity for understanding and appropriation of what thou wouldest say unto us. And so grant unto us that we may be committed, that we may be devoted, that we may be diligent. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.